Money. Money is such a great topic to tackle here at UTAS. It's such a great topic to tackle because it's one of the great gods of our human race. One of the great gods in every age, in every culture, including ours, including our time, including our culture right here. It's one of the true reasons that people actually turn away from God. Underneath the intellectual objections that, you know, if you're at a party and someone says, oh, I'm a Christian, are you a Christian? You go, oh, yeah, what about this? What about that? What about this? What about that? What about the Crusades? Or what about the intolerance? Or what about the, you know, isn't the Bible not scientific? There's often people having intellectual objections that are not really their objections. They're just the thing you say. You kind of dredge up every half of a Compass documentary that you've seen and kind of throw it to repel the Christian like sort of some kind of a mosquito spray. But underneath those, one of the reasons many of us, not all, but one of the reasons many of us do reject the idea of God is that I don't want to let go of my money and my living for wealth. Money is also one of the great barriers to Christian growth. It's the, as Jesus says in his teaching, the weeds that grow up around the plant, that choke the plant, so it can't bear fruit. The worries, the weeds, the desires for wealth and material things can often choke the life out of Christian maturity. But money, you see, is a great window into our view of God, our view of the world around us, our view of who we are and what matters in our lives, what our priorities are. In fact, money can be a great tool for the Christian to do good to others, a great tool for the cause of the kingdom of God in the world. So I want to invite you to keep on coming back to podcast and to join us at the lunchtimes and to reflect on the things we're saying here and to talk with each other about them, to search your own heart, to really ask that, well, hang on, where are these things true for me? What's going on in my heart and life here? To really examine myself and to really challenge each other and go, what did you think about that? Where are you at? How is this impact having an impact on you? And invite your friends. If you're already a Christian here, then invite your fellow Christian friends and they go, oh, I kind of get enough Bible at church. And you can kind of just laugh at that because it's a pretty silly reason not to come. I'm a Christian. I believe it's the Word of God. I've kind of got enough of that, actually. The eternal Word of God, life-transforming Word of God. I kind of met my quota on that. I'm a little low, however, on my television quota, and I'm a little worried about that. So I'm going to up the television quota a little on Thursday night. You can say to your Christian friend, come on, while you're at uni, make the most of this time and learn about stuff that matters. But if you have friends who have questions, who are interested, who are asking, who are investigating, who are thinking deeply, who are even challenging and threatening and criticizing your beliefs, say, come along. Because money's interesting. The Bible's interesting. And I can guarantee you that this whole semester will be full of stuff that will be thought-provoking, life-transforming, and full of ongoing argument and discussion fodder for you and your mates. So these meetings aren't just for Christians to come around and Christian at each other, but they're also for us to bring our guests and together learn and discuss and think. We're really into that, right? We're not just Christian closed-minded people. We're really into learning and discussing. One of our other staff, Sam Green, is actually in about a month's time going to an interfaith dialogue in Indonesia. He's really into in discussing, interacting, thinking together with other religions, talking openly and honestly and truthfully. Yeah? So don't see this as something you need to kind of hide from the rest of your life. But this is a fascinating opportunity, a great opportunity, an eternally significant opportunity to investigate the Bible and what it has to say about money. Tonight, the grace of God, and this is kind of a plank undergirding everything else, or a slab of cement. You know, I'm really out of my depth here, engineers, help me. This is some kind of secure thing at the bottom, you know, that other things get built upon, right? That the superstructure gets built upon, the grace of God. And the dynamite verse for us is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll need to have that open, and we're going to be having a look at 2 Corinthians tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it begins by reminding us about the grace of God. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Now, if ever there is a Bible word, grace would be that Bible word. It's so Bible, it's almost meaningless. Grace. but say grace. And that's got something to do with saying thank you to God for the food. Grace, it's a name. Grace is figure skating. Boring, but beautiful, you know. Grace is it the power of God at work in the sacraments of the church? Is that grace? Kind of like Christian magic? Grace? Grace just means gift. In the Christian sense, in the Bible sense, grace just means gift. In fact, the word gift gets used in the end of this section in 9 verse 15. Thanks be to God, grace to God for his gift, his indescribable gift. Grace is the word that goes along with gifts and generosity, appreciation and thanks for gifts. It's favour. It's unmerited favour. It's a gift. It's not an obligation. It's not a wage. It's not... It's like Liam, our bass player, works as, however you described it in our pre-season conference, as a riddle that basically means he drives pizzas, but he made us sound great. He drives pizzas. At the end of that, he does his job, he drives his pizza around, and then he gets paid a wage of about $2 or $3 an hour for that work. He's earned that. That's not grace. Yeah? That's not grace. That's a gift. If he drives the pizza to someone's house and he turns up and he goes, here's your slob of sponge of grease, and they go, there you go, mate, keep the change. And they give him $2. That's more than he's earned for the last hour. That's grace. A tip is grace. A wage is not grace. Grace is not a power or a force or an energy. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's a defining word of the Christian life and spiritual experience. What's the Christian spiritual experience? Sam will be going to Indonesia and talking with Muslims and Hindus, I suppose, and Buddhists and Baha'i and who knows what people will be at this interfaith dialogue. And as they're sharing their different spiritual journeys, grace is central to what Sam will say is the Christian journey. What defines me as a Christian? Grace. This letter, 2 Corinthians, come to the beginning, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the beginning of this letter, written by an apostle of Jesus, a prophet of God, written to a church in Greece, in Corinth. It begins as a greeting in verse 2, chapter 1, big number 1, verse 2. The greeting, the Christian greeting is grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. That's how Christians greet one another. It's so defining to their relationships. And the very end of the book, if you flip now to chapter 13, at the very end of 2 Corinthians, you'll see again that the kind of farewell, we could end the meeting this way if we're a little more traditional here at the Citywide Gathering. We could end the meeting by saying 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And some of you here are just dying to sing amen three times. It's the grace. The gift is so defining of Christian experience that God, our God, is gracious. He is a giver. Our God is not parallel to us, that we kind of merge with him and become one with him, discover him. You know, I find God in the green room, man, as I'm surfing. That's where I find God. God is not parallel to us. Our God is not kind of up the ladder from us, so we sort of reach up to him or earn merit with him. That's not the Christian experience, a kind of attaining favour from God. No, no, no. Grace. Grace is downward. Grace is stooping. Grace is giving. That's grace. A technical word that sometimes gets thrown about is monergism. What do you think of that one? monergism. So think of mono, like in, say, monorail, one rail. Think of the gism, ergism. Think of what's those exercise machines, the ergometers or something? I don't really go to the gym. You know what I mean? So work, you know. So one workingism. That it's one work. It's not synergism, working together, like, say, a synagogue where the Jews come together. It's not working together that I work on the rowing machine and God's on the rowing machine too, or we're throwing medicine balls at each other and we sort of earn our way. It's not we work together. It's that God gives. It's one way. It's one work. It's monergistic. Gift from God to us. Our job is to respond. We receive the grace of God. That's the Christian spirituality, that God gives grace to us and we say, thank you. The gospel, you see, is not human religion. The Christian gospel is not, what do I think God would like? How can I earn God's favor? What can I do to make up for the wrong I have done? The gospel is rather, a surprising, almost offensive gift of God to us that we cannot earn, cannot achieve, cannot contribute to, but merely receive. The gospel is not a sub-Christianity that says, yeah, Jesus is mighty, we love Jesus, and the Bible is interesting, it's powerful, we love the Bible, but also you must obey, and if you obey enough, and if you do enough, and if you go to church for enough hours and attend enough workshops and Sunday school classes after church, and if you then kind of go on, maybe say to take the Mormon religion, then you go on a mission for a couple of years and you knock on people's doors and so on, and then you come back and you fulfill the rituals and obligations, that then you will please God and Jesus. It's not that. But it's a gift, one way, monergism, monorail. What is the name of those machines? You know what I'm trying to say with the ergo thing? What are they called? Does anyone know what they're called? Nah. Google that later. It's the grace of God. That's the first thing the passage says. You know the grace of God. Secondly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is shown, the Christian experience of the grace of God is shown to us in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord. Lord, in the Bible's times, could just mean sir or mister. Could just mean that. Lord could mean master or boss or king. You know, oh great Lord, that kind of thing, right? So it could just be sir, you know. Mr. Fred, can I please go to the toilet? That kind of thing. It could mean, oh my Lord. But it can also be the divine title, a way of talking about God. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, there was the special name of God, the Jehovah or Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, as they call it, right? This name of God, these special letters. But to avoid saying those letters, what the Greek translators would do is they'd translate, whenever that word came up, they'd just write Lord. And you'll see in our Old Testament Bibles, as you flip through, you'll see Lord in kind of mini caps, capital L, mini capital O-R-D. And that's the name of God there, the divine title, Lord. So Lord can sometimes just mean Sir. You know the grace of Sir Jesus. But it can mean a lot more. The grace of God, you see, in the context of the Scriptures, as we dig into them, and we could do that if we had some time and dig into the passages and the way the Bible refers to Jesus himself as divine, and we'll see a little bit of that tonight. We saw it in Philippians, didn't we? In the very nature of God. The divine title, Jesus, is God. God the Son, the divine one, Lord. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, divine. Second, the Lord Jesus. This teaching of Scripture is God the Son became a man. God the Son, the Lord, was born in a manger. He became one man. The Christian message is not there's a bit of God in you and a bit of God of me and a bit of God in your hair and a lot of little gods in the air everywhere. It's not that there's God in all of us. That's not Christianity. That's another religious, but it's not Christianity. Christianity is that God, the Son, became one man, one person in history at one time, in one place, and only there. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary and Joseph, born in Bethlehem. Yeah? That one. God's grace was shown to human beings in one way, in one unrepeatable way, in one specific way, in Jesus himself. The man of history, the historical person, the event, just like Caesar, just like, you know how people say, where were you when? You hear people say, where were you when Kennedy was shot? Where were you when man walked on the moon? Where were you when the Berlin Wall fell down? Where were you when the Twin Towers toppled down? The answer nowadays, it's a stupid question now, because the answer is always, I was on Facebook. So it's not really that helpful a question anymore. But it's that kind of event. It's a historical event. And that's important. Christianity is not just spirituality. God. You believe in God, I believe in God, we all believe in God. That's all that there is to it. It's not just that. Well, hardly any religion is just that, if we're honest. It's not just you call him Jesus, I call him Allah, you might call him the earth, but it's all the same. No. What we're encountering here is the Bible saying God was born as a man in history, and if you want to do business with God, you've got to do business with Jesus. That's where God is found. If you're looking for God, that's where you find him. If you want to arrange to meet him, God says, I'll be there. I won't be somewhere else. I'll be in Jesus. The Lord, the divine one, became Jesus, the man in history. And Jesus is the Christ. It's not a surname. It's not Joseph Christ met Mary Smith and she married Joseph and became Mary Christ. And then they had Jesus Christ. It's not a surname. It's a title, a Jewish historical title. It's the same as Messiah. You heard of Messianic or Messiah? It's the title for the king. It's the king title. The anointed one, the king, the judge, the ruler, the savior, the son of David, the son of Solomon, the ruler of God's people, the savior, the judge of the world, that one. That's the Christ. God the Son became a man and was anointed as the savior, king of God's people, the Lord God of all, the ruler of the world. That's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit rule the world through a man. God become man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the world is ruled, through this King, this Savior, this Jesus. You want to do business with God, you've got to do business with Jesus. If you want to be at peace with God, you've got to come and meet Jesus. If you want to know him. If you want to please him, if you want to grow to know him more deeply, you've got to meet him in Jesus. That's where he is. The grace of God is found in the person of Jesus. And he was rich. That's the third thing the passage says. The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was rich. 8 verse 9. Look down there again, 2 Corinthians 8. Back to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He was rich. Jesus was, it's a divine statement here. Because notice he says, for your sake he became poor. So before he was born poor, he was rich. Before he was born in Bethlehem, in a manger, to a carpenter, he was rich. Before he had no place to lay his head and he was the travelling one, the prophet who in the end was crucified, he was rich, it says. Now what does that mean? Rich here is metaphor language. Okay, it's that the passage is talking about money. If we looked in the context, we'd see that it begins there. You've got a little heading given to you by a publisher, generosity encouraged. It's about money. And so the metaphor chosen to describe Jesus is the metaphor of wealth. He was rich. But it's still true. And this is important. Get this. If you kind of lost me for a second, come back now, get out your pen, and you can write this down or colour in the holes and the O's and the P's, if you like. It's important to realize that what we're talking about here is God, the real God, the personal God, the one God. There's one God. And that God made everything else. One God, a personal God, who made everything else, who owns it. Who owns everything else. All else is his. All else belongs to him. It's rightly his. He owns it. He rules over it. He is filthy rich in that sense. He owns the lot. Come and look at Acts 17. Just flip back this way in your Bible to Acts 17 and you'll have a sermon preached just near Corinth in the city of Athens and preached to the philosophers of the first century. And here in this sermon, we have a statement of the riches of God in a different kind of terminology. Acts 17 and verse 24. Acts 17 verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all man life and breath and everything else. He doesn't live in a little temple, and he doesn't need us to give him gifts, because he owns the lot. Even more vividly, come into Psalms, right smack, a karate chop in the middle of your Bible, Psalms 50, the 50th Psalm. And here we have another statement of the riches of God, Psalm 50. And verse 8. Psalm 50, verse 8. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me, your sacrifices of animals to me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or a goat from your pen, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. What a great little chunk of verses that is, huh? It's really memorable. He's rich. He owns everything. He's a personal God, one God who made everything. He's rich. And that affects the way Christians look at life. For Christians, this world is real. I know that sounds strange to say, but if there is a Buddhist among us or a Hindu, they wouldn't agree. They'd say, no, 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 this world's illusion. And to that, the Christian says, no, this is real. This is for real. God made this world. He owns this world. It's real. Not illusion to escape from. There is God, and there is stuff that's not God, that God made. It's separate from God. It's not ooze out of God that has God nature in it. It's made by God, from God, separate to God. This world is real. It's good. Start of the Bible. People get very distracted analysing the scientific implications of Genesis. There's a place for those discussions, but we can miss one of the central comments that Genesis is making, is the world was made by God, and it was made good, and it was made to enjoy. Enjoyment, physical world, food and animals and sex and life is real, and it's good. And it's part of reality, part of spirituality, part of reality. Christians don't think that poverty is somehow good and wealth is bad. As if we all just got poorer, everything would be better. It's a very naive, rich way of looking at life. It's not saying that poverty is good. We are not ascetics, spelt A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S. We're not ascetics, people who deny ourselves food or sex or pleasure or things like this because we believe that actually the more miserable you are and the more detached you are and the more indifferent you are, the more holy you are. Why would we be? The God we worship made this stuff. So why would we think to get closer to God we need to move away from this stuff? He made it. It's his. If there's a problem with it, it's his fault. He made it to be enjoyed. It was good. He owns it. We don't believe in some vow of poverty and chastity. We don't believe in a world as an illusion. We don't believe that eternal life is ghostly, as if heaven is sort of an ethereal spiritual existence. Jesus was rich. This world he's made is good. But beneath that metaphor, though he was rich, beneath the metaphor is a great reality. The Lord Jesus Christ was rich. He was all-powerful. He is rich. He is unique and sovereign and can do anything. Knows all things. Knows all about you. And he's perfect and pure. He doesn't have to feel ashamed. He doesn't have to fear dodgy privacy laws, being found out of anything. There's no embarrassment with him. He's all glorious, all blessed, all honoured, all worthy. The Jesus we have to do with, the Jesus we meet in history, the Jesus of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, read them. He's a mighty one. He's a powerful one. He's a pure one. He's one worthy of all praise. It's a small thing for us to sing him his praises, isn't it? That's why that song, that last song, so great. My soul, my life, my all. So great is this Jesus. He was rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, became poor. He became poor. All that glory, honor, power, wealth, owning all things, all of that that we've just seen, this passage says, back to 2 Corinthians 8, that he laid aside. That though he was rich, he lay aside that riches, willingly set it aside, and became poor. He took on a human nature. God the Son took on a human nature and became Jesus. He became a servant while on earth. He didn't come to earth like Thor with all the kind of muscles and power and hammer. Well, okay, I know in the movie at first he's not Thor, is he? He's lost the hammer, so he did. He came to earth like Thor in the movie, I guess. He came to earth weak. He came to earth as one who was in a poor family, in a trodden on oppressed people, accused of being born of an illegitimate mother to a despised race in the back ends of the Roman Empire, and his life was one of service, of gentleness, of kindness, of tolerance, of love, of sensitivity. He was humble. In a world of no sewerage and sandals, he washed his followers' feet of all their muck. He was a servant. And he came as a human, as a servant, to die under the wrath of God, the fitting response of God to a sinful world. Philippians 2, turn across to this one. It's just a bit across from 2 Corinthians. It's the same passage in different words. And it's the same passage as our 2 Corinthians 8 one, saying the same thing really, but just in different kind of words. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being rich in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The astonishing thing, the Lord, the Great One, the one equal with God, became a human more, became a servant more, died death on the cross. It's astonishing. Christians and those from Christian countries, we take it for granted. We live this side of Easter. We're so bored with it that we now are fascinated with a chocolate egg-laying bunny. Seems more interesting to us. It's so boring. So we're so used to it. We miss the shock of it, the yuck of it. It just doesn't make sense. It's just so offensive. God became man. God became servant. God became dying, disgraced, ashamed, cursed, damned in the Lord Jesus. So offensive that in the day it was considered foolish, shocking, blasphemous, this religion, laughable, ridiculous, gross. So shocking that ever since many religions want to deny the death of Jesus. Oh, I like Jesus, the whole death thing couldn't be. And yet we see the grace of God in the poverty of the Lord Jesus, because fifth, he became poor for our sake. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. For us, as a gift, for us. Now, if you're not a Christian here, not very familiar with Christian things, maybe you've been wondering this for quite some time, and you've just never really wanted to ask it because it seemed like everyone else knew. Or if you're a Christian here, maybe you've never quite understood this and you've always wanted to ask it, but it seemed like everyone else got it. Why is dying a gift? Like, if I said to all of you, thank you so much for coming to Citywide tonight, it's terrific to have you all here, so now what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump off the Tasman Bridge for you all. Thanks, Mike. Donut would have been fine. What's the gift in that? That's made me sad. I was feeling happy, I was looking forward to a donut, and then you're dead. And I'm kind of responsible. Thanks. Why is Jesus dying a gift? Something Christians sing about, something Christians dangle things around their neck about. Why? Our poverty, that's the missing step. For our sake, because we are poor. We don't own everything. We're not all powerful. Of course, we're poor. Not poor, poor in that sense. But deeper, we're not perfect. We're guilty. We're weak, vulnerable, kind of the weedy guy, you know, as a race. We're dying, sick, fragile, decaying. University students, this is as good as it gets. After this, you're on the way out. We're sinful. That means we've said no to God. We've turned from him. And we now live lives that make ourselves slaves to saying no to him, and therefore in many ways no to ourselves and no to others. And we build up guilt in our lives. We build up shame. We actually become, well, deserving of God's anger, the fitting response of God, the just, measured response of God to human guilt. We're condemned. That's how poor we are. If you want to use the kind of money analogy, we're not poor because of a drought. That's not the kind of poverty that we're talking about here. We're not poor because someone else ripped us off. That's not the kind of poverty the human race has. We're not poor because of civil war that's torn apart our country, or because of corruption that we've just been victims of. That's not the kind of poverty that it's talking about. No, no, no. We're poor, to use the metaphor, because we've become so addicted to drugs that we've given our lives away, ruined ourselves and our bodies and our relationships. We're poor because we've pumped all our wealth into the pokey machine. We're poor because of dumb stupidity. We're poor because of laziness. We're poor because of giving ourselves to crime and then in the end being found out and the whole high life of crime crumbling around us. That's the kind of poverty that we as a human race are. We deserve God's accountability for our actions. We deserve God's punishment for us, for our guilt. We are condemned. And yet, for our sake, God the Son became a man to die for us, to take our sins upon himself, to die in our place. He became that poor. He took our guilt, our debt, our shame, our death. It changes your view of God. God's not just a mighty one that you fear or a spiritual force that you can access. God is a loving Father who seeks you out. Changes your view of others. Builds in a mercy attitude. Man, I was guilty and I was loved by God. What does that mean for how I should treat you, awful, horrible, wretched person that you are, grinning away in your filth? That suddenly I should look at you and see that, hang on, someone's been kind to me. I should be kind, patient, tolerant, slow to anger, quick to listen, quick to forgive and diffuse, to pray for my enemies. You see how all that teaching of Jesus stuff, it comes out of the death of Jesus. I pray for those who persecute me. I love my enemies. I give to those who take from me because I know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it changes our view of ourselves. Point six, you see, he became poor. The grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for our sake, he became poor for our sake. So six, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's talking about substitution. Come to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, earlier in the book, he talks about this, what has technically been called substitutionary atonement, or penal substitutionary atonement. That is punishment substitution atonement. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. These are just gold verses here, great, ripe for memorizing here. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced, Christians are convinced, that one, Jesus, died for all, and therefore all died. In his death, I died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Or down to verse 17 there. 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling, making peace to the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And then verse 21. God has made him who had no sin to be sin for us, him who was rich to become poor for us. He had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that he takes our guilt, our punishment, and we share his perfection, his wealth, his riches, his righteousness. That's why Christians go on and on and on about the bloody, gruesome cross. That's why Christians call Friday, Easter Friday, Good Friday. That's why Christians hang the cross on their necks and the cross on their churches and the cross on the baptizing, christening babies and the cross, cross, cross. Because in the cross, God took our sin and gave us his perfection. And we can just simply sigh with relief. What a gift. As 9 verse 15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What a gift. We enjoy riches with him, all things in him, peace in him, safety in him, blessing in him. We become sons of God. Now, we hear that phrase, those who are used to that as Christians might hear that phrase and think, well, that's, I'm a son and daughter of God. That's a sign of affection. That I'm God's son. He loves me. He's pleased with me. His daughter. He loves me. He's pleased with me. That's true. And so it's amazing that Jesus teaches Christians to play Abba Father, Dad. Dad in heaven. Yeah, it's affection. But it's not just affection. Don't let it get too sentimental. There's more. Sons of God, that means brothers and sisters with Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're just talking about, I'm sitting at the dinner table with him. He's not ashamed to call me brother, sister. We're in the same family. Think about that. More, now you might say sons of God, that's a bit sexist, but there's something built into that way of saying it that's important. In this culture, it was the firstborn son who got the inheritance. And so you girls, you're sons of God too, in the sense that you get the full inheritance. You're not just hoping maybe for a dowry later or something, but you get, you share with Jesus in equality and in inheritance of, what does he have? What's his inheritance? Everything. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told all things are yours. Whether this preacher or that preacher, all the earth, all things are yours. Because you're Christ's. In him, it changes the way you look at yourself. Do you have low self-esteem? Do you hate yourself? You hear the things you say and then groan afterwards? Do you hate to look at yourself for too long? Do you feel always inferior? Are you the kind of person who, when you see a bus go by, everyone else goes, a bus went by. You go, there's a bunch of people I don't know. And if they knew me, they probably wouldn't like me. Are you that kind of person? It sucks, doesn't it, to feel depressed and defeated and nobody? Desperate for love, acceptance, approval. Are you deep down behind your drive at university really just seeking to try and get the daddy approval you never felt you got growing up? Are you trying by your looks or your clothes or your marks to somehow make yourself matter? You don't need to. You're loved by God. You're a child of God. You're equal with the Lord Jesus. He has given you all things. He is well pleased with you. Look to him. Live for him. Make that your resolution. Make that your resolution. That I will live for that well done. That I'll live for that final well done, my good and faithful servant. I'll live for the approval of God, not of someone else. You'll ruin your life if you live for the company, for the vocation, for your lover, for your parents. Look at the people who've come before you, the previous generation. They did that. Worked great, didn't it? So why do we chase after it ourselves? You know something greater. Christian, you know something greater. Christian friends, be friends to each other and preach the gospel to each other. So what does this all mean for us? Finally, some application points. What does this mean, this grace of God? Well, look, to some extent, the rest of this whole series will be unpacking this sermon tonight. What does it mean in the area of money? But there are some things that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 say to us that are very powerful challenges, and they're in the context of these verses. The first comes just a little earlier in chapter 6, and it's for those who aren't Christian or don't know if they're Christian or are wondering now where they stand. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, citywide gathering, men and women, students of UTAS, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favour. Now, you're here. And the message is laid out before you, the message of salvation. It is a one-in-a-lifetime message. You can dig into the books and chase after the gurus and look into the religions and hear all the philosophers. You won't get anything like this. There's nothing like this. It is incredible. It has captured the imagination of 2 millennia. It is rapidly growing in many countries in our world today. This is unlike anything else. You are poor. You're guilty. We all are. There's no one righteous. We're all poor. And here is complete pardon, total payout, utter security. Here, only here. You want to do business with God, you've got to come to Jesus. Don't stay guilty. Don't stay ruined. Don't stay poor. Stay destitute. Why would you? You can have eternity peace with God. Why be a fool? Because that's what you'd be, right? You'd be an idiot. If this is real, you'd be a fool to not receive this gift. It'd be foolish. It would be wasteful. It would be tragic. Why be a fool? Oh, a lot of people aren't Christians. A lot more are Christians than you realise. Lift up your eyes to the world you live in. But a lot of people aren't Christians. A lot of people are dumb. Have you noticed that? Drink, drive. The fact that here in the 21st century, the kinds of ads that we need to be told of, you know, you get yourself paralytic and jump in a car and drive at 150 k's an hour, dumb. People are dumb. We do dumb things all the time. A lot of us could be a lot richer than we are, but we don't bother because we're dumb. Rich people often, some of them are lucky, many of them are just smart and we're lazy. We do dumb things all the time. People are dumb. Lots of people do lots of things that are mega, mega dumb. There are men here in this city who wear bike lycra and shave their legs for recreational cycling. Well, you know, lots of people do that. Good luck to you. Just because people do things lots of people do things, doesn't somehow mean lots of people are wise. People do many foolish things. But here is a message unlike any other, and you need to do business with it. God is calling to you now, saying now is the day of salvation, now. Be reconciled to God. Second application, give. Know the grace of God. In this passage, the context is give. Look, chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll go from the beginning. Put it in its context. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. He's given a gift to them, and that gift is generosity. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty has welled up in rich generosity. They know the grace of God, so they show grace to others. They're generous. For I testify, verse 3, that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, they remembered the grace of God, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So he urged Titus, since he'd early made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace of giving on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in all love for us, so see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So give. If you're a Christian, if you know Christ, if you've been touched by the grace of God, may that grace so touch your life that it gives to you the gift of giving. One very wealthy Christian man I know, just one of those kind of guys made of money, you know, if he came to attack you, you just kind of slit him and money would come out. And, you know, he's just one of those very wealthy men. And yet he's generous with his wealth. He's generous to Christian ministry. He's generous to poor people overseas. He's a very generous man. And he said he learnt generosity from his dad, whose life, he says, was transformed by giving. Let your life be transformed by giving. Start now. Be like the Macedonians there, that's the Philippian church, from the Philippians letter. They even in their poverty, wanted to give, and that's often the case. Often the poor are the most generous to give. Yeah? As poor students, and many of you are not that poor, you all look not quite good, actually, you know, you're dressed quite nicely. Haven't been op shopping that many of you, and those who have, it's because it's stylish. You're not that poor. Give now. Give. In order to make the mission on campus, we do a couple of offerings here. Give towards the student ministry here. You can become a member and get our little show bag, and there's $15 for that if you like. Give to this ministry to make this happen. It's your ministry if you're a Christian here. Give to your church. Adopt a child. Give. Don't be always the one taking, other people shouting you, but shout back. And as you become a graduate, give. Even as you're saving for the house, give. Even if it's a pretty tight time at the moment, give. Be the generous one. Exceed in the grace of giving. Give your money. Be generous with money. Let your life be transformed by giving rather than clutching onto. But this is even more important right now. University students, give your time. You have a lot of it. Even those of you who are busy, you have a lot of it. University students have time. And you who are Christians here, there are mums and dads in church who can't remember the last time they heard a full sermon. But you can give your time to look after their kids so they can hear a sermon. Far better, far more enjoyable, and far more internally significant than a sleep-in. There are church bands that are struggling to pull together enough musos to serve their church on a Sunday. You can give your time to learn an instrument, to contribute to the rehearsals. You are time rich. You don't feel like it, but you just wait until you graduate. Uni churches, right? If you've got churches, some churches, maybe you've come from cities where there's those multi-congregation churches, you know, there's the 8 a.m., say in an Anglican church, you have a prayer book service, and then you've got like a 10 a.m. family service, and then you've got a 7 p.m. student service. And the most depressing service always in any church is not the 8 a.m. one. They're kind of warrior, you know, Christian warriors who have pressed on their whole lives, loving God, right? It's the 5 p.m. workers' service, the young workers' service. You know why? Because that's when time poverty hits you in the head like a brick. And suddenly the friends you saw weekly for coffee, you see monthly, if at all. And instead of Sunday being pizza after church for eternity, it's ironing for work on Monday. And then the girl who was the girlfriend that was fun when it was massage chains at youth group, suddenly now she's wanting to go out on dates with you all the time. And so there's that. And then the parents are saying they're not seeing you. So there's that. And then there's taking the work home. And so there's that. You don't know time poverty yet. You're rich with time. So don't hold that close. Don't be time stingy. Don't be time stingy, Christians. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. If you've been touched by his grace, give with your time to people, to friendships, to ministry, to serving others, to sharing your faith, to studying the scriptures, to being devoted in prayer. One of the things that I think is a great opportunity in this time of your life is conferences. As a Christian, conferences are a time that, again, in terms of In terms of disposable income and time, you've got a lot of time to go to conferences and learn the scriptures, spend time with other Christians, get around a whole bunch of Christians of the opposite sex so that you can meet a Christian partner. Really, not going to a conference and saving your money and sitting at home with a PlayStation, or just earning, you know, an extra $2 an hour driving your pizza. Yeah, no, I went to one conference last year. I'm kind of conferenced out for the next decade, sorry. You know, a conference like Halley's Comet. You sort of just do it once every 60 years or something. It's a time of life when getting away with other Christians and getting deep into the scriptures is life transforming. So don't blow that. The beach missions on the summer holidays, don't blow these opportunities. Give generously of your time and your life will be changed by it. Grow up and give. Stop consuming and give. Thirdly, every good work, the passage says. The grace of God doesn't just make us give our money, give our time, give. Take a look at 8 verse 7. Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, so also, see, you exceed in the grace of giving. So it's not just Christians are kind of money givers or something, but we want you to grow in every way. You want the life of the sacrifice of Jesus to change your life, to change the way you talk and the kind of jokes you make, to change the way you treat your parents and treat people of the opposite sex and treat people who are driving annoyingly slowly in front of you. Changing not just your wallet, but also your gossip, your sexual fantasies, your bullying. Fourth, praise and thanks to God. The grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, what it does in our lives produces thanks and praise to God for his grace and for its effect on our lives. Look at 8 verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They're joyful because they know the grace of God. Or 9 verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Joy, praise, thanks to God. And also, look at 9:11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanks to God. Your generosity will result in people giving thanks to God. God's generosity results in thanks to God. And your generosity results in thanks to God. The service, verse 12, that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. First, this is thanks coming from Jewish people in Jerusalem. The generosity in this passage is a gift to poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so when they give generously to this offering to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they're going to be pretty happy about the money and thankful to the non-Jewish Christians for their generosity. They're going to say, wow, you come from different races, different cultures, and you've thought of us, and because we're fellow brothers and sisters in the gospel, we give thanks to you for his work in your lives. But it goes beyond that. In Jesus' teaching, in the teaching of the Bible, the lives of God's people becomes an intriguing thing, so that those who aren't Christians watch the lives, the habits, the patterns and the ways people treat each other, the way they relate to each other, the way they have fun, the way they treat people who are different to them. And it does cause people to go, what's going on here? This uni fellowship, these people are just different. They talk differently. They live differently. It's annoying and it's fascinating. And so it draws people in. And last of all, fellowship. The financial offering of these non-Jewish Christians to the Jewish churches from Corinth and Macedonia to Jerusalem is an expression of unity. It's saying whether Jewish or not, whatever nationality, whether from the historic Old Testament people or not, we are one brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not just charity, but it's unity of the church, Jew and non-Jew. It's not just unity, it's a stamp on world mission. It's the giving back to the Jerusalem is kind of the churches from the Greek and Roman world saying, we're with you. You sending the message to us, it hit home. And so it's the Jews going, wow, this message that's gone out, it changes lives. It's a full circle, it's a stamp on world mission. So verse 13, that's the fellowship it's talking about there. Because of this service, the word there is fellowship, the word we get fellowship from too. Because of this fellowship which you've proved yourselves, men will praise God by the obedience that accompanied your confession of the gospel of Christ. The Jews will look at the people who aren't Jews and go, wow, and experience a fellowship in that gift because of your generosity in fellowshipping with them and with everything else. And in their prayers for you, they're now praying for you, you're giving to them, they're praying for you, we're all praising God because of the surpassing grace God's given to you. There's a stamp of world mission, there's a fellowship together, giving to needy Christians and giving ongoing to any ministry in church is an expression of fellowship and of partnership. Mission and giving and praying have much more to do with fellowship than scotch finger biscuits and weak tea in glass mugs. Evangelism and giving money to support those in need have much more to do with fellowship than soccer. But there's another sermon about the sin of soccer coming another day. Church is a part of being Christian. If you're a Christian, you're committed to fellowship. You're committed to church. It's just that church and Christianity, fellowship goes together. We express the grace of God to each other. You get it here at the uni, fellowship. Fellowship with us as we reach the campus. You get it here, yes. Fellowship in the fellowship group. Sign up, won't you? Some of the groups were a bit bummed because there was like half a person at these groups. It was strange and lonely. Sign up to the groups and be there to enjoy fellowship in prayer for the campus. Don't just come to get at the big meeting, but give in the fellowship. But the uni fellowship's not a church. You need to find a church. If you're new to Hobart, you need to find a church. Probably, if you're a Christian, just turn to the person next to you and go, where do you go to church? And they go, I go to Crossroads Church. And you go, me too now. There you go. You know, church shopping. Shop for something else. Shop for something fun. Just find a church and start going there. If it preaches the Bible, if you can bring your non-Christian mates there, if it's, just bring them along. Just stick in, commit, shake your hand to the pastor and sign up on a roster. That's all you have to do. Read the bulletin. No one else ever does it, but if you read the bulletin, you'll get to know what goes on and go and help out in a working bee and bang, you're in the community within a month. So find a church. If you're a Christian, find a church. While you're in Hobart, I don't care if your folks go to, you know, Penguin Baptist Church or something. While you're in Hobart, you need a church in Hobart. Become one member of a church and one local church. Don't kind of cold rock together a bit of kind of jelly bean and ice cream and crunchy into kind of this mutant church of your own creation. Become a member of one local church in Hobart. What church do you go to? Oh, I go to Wellspring Church. Me too now. And there you are. Off you go. And in all of these things, remember, it's not rules and laws. But it's worship. It's a worship and praise and thanks of lives touched by the astonishing grace given in the Lord Jesus Christ.